Well, it's good to be able to express our thanks to the Lord in song. I don't know how often you meditate on just the gift of music and the gift that we have by the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to present truths to music, both with instruments and voices. And what a joy it is to be able to offer a song to Him. What a joy it is to be able to offer songs for one another. And do you know that music in the Bible is not just for God? It is for each other in the gathering. And Ephesians chapter 5 is one good proof text for this when Paul tells us, after he explains that we ought to be walking in the Spirit, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, the first example he gives of how we do that is by offering a song to each other. And I don't often probably say this about the logistics of this auditorium, but one of the great designs of this room that we are in right now is it allows us to do that really well. The fact that it is curved the way it is gives you an opportunity to kind of look on the other side of the auditorium and make eye contact with people that you are singing with in the body of Christ and singing for. So I hope you think about those kinds of things when we are singing. This is not just routine church Sunday stuff that we're doing. It's worship to the Lord, but it's also edification for everybody sitting around you. So that's why it matters, not just only what we sing, but how we sing and how we express our words in song. So what a good morning to be reminded of that. Some of these songs are just really captured, I think, not just a lot of familiar gospel themes, but even themes that we're going to look at in the scripture this morning. The text that we are going to be considering together is going to be in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And so as per usual, I would invite you to open your Bible this time to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be reading verses 5 to 13 as our primary text this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. I said last week, kind of as a passing comment, that you could learn a lot about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And that is very, very true. In fact, I haven't done this, but I'm sort of tempted to write maybe a lesson or two, or maybe a more extended lesson or two on pneumatology. That is a fancy word for the study of the Holy Spirit. And just focus on Romans chapter 8. You can learn a lot about what the Holy Spirit is up to and what the Holy Spirit has done and will do ministry-wise 21 times in Romans chapter 8. In those 39 verses, you have a reference to the Holy Spirit 21 times. We're going to focus on a couple of those ministries this morning, but just to give you a little bit of a preview here, if you haven't noticed this before, one of the first things that we gain and learn about the Holy Spirit in verse 2, and it's mentioned four other times, is how the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us and imparts to us eternal life. But we also are encouraged by the truth that the Holy Spirit in verse 4 and 5 and verse 10 enables you and I to walk in obedience. In verse 6, we learn that the Holy Spirit is one that brings peace. In verse 9 and verse 11, we are told that the Holy Spirit indwells. He resides in us. Same verse, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit's power is what brought Jesus back from the dead. Verse 13, we get help when we learn that the Holy Spirit empowers us to mortify or to kill sin in our life. In verse 15, we see that the Holy Spirit adopts us into the family of God. It is He in verse 26 who strengthens us when we are weak and helps us to pray. In verse 26 and verse 27. The Holy Spirit in verses 5 to 13, the focus here is on a couple ministries that are so, so critical to us each and every day. Verses 5 to 11, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit's power to change our nature. Something we've talked a lot about in our series, Romans 6, 7 through 8, how our nature is changed as Christians. Our orientation to sin is totally different. Well, it's the Holy Spirit who does that work. And then in verse 12 and 13, how the Holy Spirit enables you and I to mortify sin. Next week, we're going to look at a couple other parts or ministries, how the Holy Spirit empowers us for victory over sin and then gives us assurance. So that's where all of this is headed. I want to read for you the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 just to bring us into the context of verses 5 to 13. Now, Romans 1 through 4 is what we've looked at the last couple weeks. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul makes this great declaration. I mean, the declaration of all declarations that only applies to the Christian. It only applies to those who've been delivered out of bondage to sin. He says in chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no final judgment for you. Brother and sister, if you are a Christian this morning, you will escape final judgment. There's no condemnation for you. Not an inch, not a millimeter. And then Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you, Christian, free because you're in Christ Jesus," he says. "He set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." So the law comes up short. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us our need for a Savior, but the law cannot save us from ourselves. So it says, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh," in Christ, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." The requirement being perfection, the requirement being keeping the law, which we cannot do. Christ did that for us. "And so therefore we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's the first four verses. That is why we said in those verses that we are free from final judgment. Not because of our own ingenuity, not because of our own smarts or intellects or even good works, but because of the work of Christ. And because of his ministry to release us from that bondage. That's why we are secure now as Christians. That's why we say with great boldness, there's nothing that can be undone here because this is Christ's power. So therefore, there is now no condemnation ever again for us in Christ Jesus. So picking up from that, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh," that is the non-Christian, he says, "they set their minds on the things of the flesh," but here's the contrast, here's the other category, "those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind of the flesh is death," that's the non-Christian, "but to set the mind of the Spirit is something else." He says it's life and peace. "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God," that's the non-Christian, "for it cannot or does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They can't meet his requirements. They can't somehow work their way into heaven based on good things. "But you," verse 9, Paul says, "however, you Christian, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life," that is the Holy Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And then he says, "So then, brothers, we're debtors. We owe God because of this. We owe him because we didn't do any of it. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In other words, there's one of the ways we show our paying back of God's work for us that we are indebted to by mortifying or killing sin. So the focus in these verses, and really the verses to come, is really also the key point of this text, and that is that the Holy Spirit does this great delivery for us. He delivers us from a fleshly orientation to a spiritual one. A fleshly orientation to a spiritual one. This is not a complicated text, really, because our behavior and our speech stems from whether we follow the flesh or we follow the Holy Spirit. At every moment, that is tested. And habits are looked at. So whether we know Christ or whether we don't know Christ is shown. So really, as we can say in many, many other passages of Scripture, there's only two options in our lives. We can follow the flesh, forever to hell, or we can follow after the Spirit to eternal life. Everything is according to its nature. If you're fleshly, you're fleshly. If you're spiritual or saved, you're godly, you're spiritual. Bees are bee-like. Grass is grass-like. That is their nature. They act according to their nature. The non-Christian acts fleshly. The Christian acts spiritually. It's really similar to, you remember in Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, he gives in these very brief verses this idea that there are two ways, two paths, two destinies. Remember that? There's really only two possible trajectories of each of our lives. It's a fleshly one or it's a spiritual one. We're either or, not both and. You can't do both. And God tells us that this is what differentiates us, that there aren't other categories that God uses to evaluate whether we are going to have eternal life or not. So in Galatians chapter 3, for example, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. So it doesn't matter your, regional, ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free or male or female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Once you are saved, that is it. There's no distinction. We either have a new heart and a new spirit or an old corrupted heart and an old spirit, according to Ezekiel chapter 26. We're either in the kingdom or we're out of the kingdom. We're either natural or we're spiritual, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And there's no other way to see your life and my life this morning according to the Bible. So in this text, that is what Paul sets us to do, to show us, once again, these categories in real time. So not only to remind us it's the Holy Spirit that is the one who changes our nature, that moves us from old kingdom, corrupt kingdom, sinful kingdom to godly kingdom, but then by that, giving us the ability to change and grow. So our nature is different, and one of the ways we prove that are those last two verses, by mortifying sin. By having now the ability to kill sin, to show that we are no longer in bondage to it, which is just an amazing, amazing enablement. So here are the evidences of that deliverance. The first one is verses 5 to 11, and that is that the Holy Spirit changes our nature. Again, the contrast is clearly laid out in verse 5. Those who live in according to the flesh is one category. Those who live according to the Spirit is the other. Now I'm reading from the ESV, which has the word live. And I think of the major translations, I think it's the only major translation that actually uses the word. The word doesn't even appear in any original manuscripts. Now what that means is that those who are translating the Bible are trying to explain to us what this is meant to imply. So they're inserting a word to tell us, and maybe your translation says something like, after or according to, and the idea is that we live according to or after fleshly things or spiritual things. So translators are telling us that what Paul is saying here is you either live a certain way or you live another way. That's why the word here in my text is added, live. It really is about habits. It really is about personhood. It's about who we really are. It is, at the end of the day, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, about our fruits. You're a tree, and you produce something. So is it good fruit, or is it bad fruit? Jesus says we'll know them by their fruits. So you're either oriented to a carnal, fleshly way or a godly, spiritual way. You think or you plan, you set your mind, Paul says, either sinfully and pridefully or humbly and with Christ's likeness. The idea of setting our minds. It means we orient ourselves in a certain direction. We commit ourselves mentally. Why the mind? Because it is the mind that fuels the heart, and the heart is what produces the outward behavior. So everything that we do, good or bad, begins with our thoughts. It begins with what we are thinking and meditating and mulling over. Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus says, you either set your mind on him or you set your mind on man. It's very simple when we wake up in the morning. And we begin making decisions for our day. Whether we eat or whether we drink, even in the smallest of decisions, we are making decisions one after another, setting our mind on either I'm going to glorify God or I'm not. I'm either going to choose my own way in this moment or not. I'm going to seek to please him in a spiritual way, or I'm going to seek to please myself in a fleshly way. We either think on earthly things or we think on heavenly things. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20. And if you think back to Romans chapter 7, remember that passage we spent just really one message on where Paul is lamenting the law and the sin and the wrestle inside him. And he's like, the things I long to do, I don't do. Those things that I hate that are against the law of God. He's expressing to us that as a Christian, he knows better and that he wants his mind to be set on spiritual things. But the reality is that as Christians, we are not perfect. And sometimes we set our things on fleshly things like we used to be in bondage to. So Paul says, you need to remember, Christian, that the Holy Spirit has changed your orientation. He has given you the ability to habitually set your mind on spiritual things. What a release that is for us. I mean, what an encouragement that is for you and is for me. There's not a single sin you can't have deliverance over. I mean, it doesn't exist as a Christian. There's not a sin you can't overcome through the enablement, of course, of the Spirit and his word, etc. Paul continues in verse 6. He says to set the mind on the flesh. Now he gives the trajectory of this. So again, thinking through these categories here. If your mind is set on the flesh, guess what? He says that leads to death, but the opposite is true. If your mind is set on the Spirit, it's life and it's peace. If you set your mind on the flesh, you need to know, Paul says in verse 7, you're hostile to God. You're not submitting to the law of God. And you cannot please God, verse 8. So pretty sober warnings there. In fact, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, and that means you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never repented of sins, you never put your faith in the Son, you need to heed this warning in verse 6 particularly. Because God says if you continue on this path of fleshly living, the end will be death. Or the eternal place will be eternal death. Not just physical death, everybody dies, but an eternal death, an eternal suffering, the opposite of what is compared later, life and death, or contrasted later. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking, doesn't use the word hell, but that is what he's referring to. The destination is death, a place reserved for those who die outside of Christ. Any and every non-Christian goes there, endlessly suffers there, with countless multitudes of others who've made the same decision not to accept Christ. Those whose orientation has always been sin will go there. So that means by contrast that a child of God, what did we say in verse 1? There's no condemnation for, so that's not our home. Paul says our citizenship is where? In heaven. Here's a description of death, eternal death, from the American theologian Jonathan Edwards. He says hell is a spiritual and material furnace of fire, where its victims are exquisitely tortured in their minds and in their bodies eternally, according to their various capacities, in their memories and consciences, as well as in their raging and their unsatisfied lust, from which place of death, God's saving grace, mercy, and pity are gone forever, never for a moment to return. So those parts of God's, I don't know, I hate to say good side, but I think you mean by that, his mercy, his grace, They won't be experienced there in hell, but his wrath will be. It's a place of eternal suffering. It's the opposite of Romans 8, verse 1. We would say to those who die in the flesh, who die without Christ, Therefore, there is always condemnation for you, for you're not in Christ Jesus. Paul adds that this person is living a life that is hostile to God. What a terrible indictment. What an awful way to be described, an enemy of God. Someone who constantly pushes back against God, who cannot please him. Doesn't mean they'll never do anything good, but means, again, their orientation is not a God-pleasing orientation. It's a man-pleasing, it's a self-pleasing orientation. It's not a daily dying, renewing your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2 thing. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 8 says, the one who sows in his own flesh or to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the opposites, you contrast the scary, frightening, terrible, as Jonathan Edwards says, exquisite fiery torture for those who die in the flesh with now what Paul says is the opposite. To set your mind on the Spirit is what? He says it is life and it's peace. It's reconciliation. Remember Genesis chapter 3, that was one of the things that happened when the fall occurred, when sin was chosen by Adam and Eve. This perfect union, this perfect fellowship that they had enjoyed with God, this preview of what heaven is going to be like was broken because of sin. And now Adam and Eve walked in the garden afraid of God as judge, shamed for their sin, broken and not sure what to do next. And God found them. And now they were in need, as we all are as non-Christians, to be brought back to God, to be brought back into relationship with him, to have peace. So Paul says here, those who set their minds on the Spirit, those who've been saved, get a reboot. They're back now to not perfection as Adam and Eve had, but now in a reconciled relationship with God. They're now saved. And he adds some more descriptions of this in verse 9. He says, you, however, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. This is you, Christian. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness, because of his righteousness. How often do you think about the Holy Spirit living in you, residing in you, making his home in you? Jesus came down and made his home on earth. He walked, he lived in a human fashion for 30 or so years. He ascended to heaven. The Holy Spirit's ministry is that he not only comes down to live, but he comes down and lives inside of all of us who are Christians to give us a better informed conscience, to convict us of sin, etc. In 2015, we did a series here on life through the Spirit, and we did just a survey in the New Testament of all the ministries of the Holy Spirit. If you're interested in looking at that, you can find it on the website. But we talked at length about the indwelling and how important and how encouraging it is that the Holy Spirit makes that ministry. We refer to the indwelling. This is what we're referring to. We're referring to the Holy Spirit and his presence, his abiding presence within each of us that goes on forever. It means you cannot be saved and not have the Holy Spirit in you. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter, practically speaking, that you and I have the Holy Spirit within us, that he indwells? Well, just a few reasons. One, it means that it proves to us that he has sealed our salvation. That's what he does to get inside, if you could say it that way. That's a clumsy way to say it. But when he seals us for the day of redemption, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, he's then coming into our lives, and that is the proof of that sealing. Who can overcome the Holy Spirit? No one. That's why your salvation is secure. the devil, who we might credit as the most powerful being outside of God, can't do anything about it. He has no power over the Holy Spirit. He can't come in there and vacuum him out or blow him out. That should build assurance for you. Another thing the Holy Spirit's indwelling does for us is he enables us to be changed in the image of the Son. We've been talking about that in previous weeks. Sanctification. It's his empowering that allows you to become holy. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says that you and I are being transformed from one image to the next. One degree of glory to the next. Not because we have a book that's given to us, sanctification for dummies, and we follow the rules, but because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to show us what needs to be dealt with in our life to become more holy, and he helps us do that. Number three, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts in the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts, divine enablements, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 remind us that each of us are given something or some things that are for the good of everybody sitting around you right now. That is the Holy Spirit's enabling. Number four, 1 John 2, 27 says he teaches us. How does he do that? Well, every time you read the Bible, he does that. He is the primary commentator for you and I. He's the best commentator because he inspired what we are reading. And he also strengthens us to be obedient, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. So the Holy Spirit, when he comes to indwell, he doesn't just come to take up residence and then kind of sit around as this idle being. He's active. He's at work in your heart and my heart. So this is why Paul sets up this contrast in this way. If your fleshly orientation, your sinful orientation is in you, you have no Holy Spirit. Therefore, you really can't make an ultimate promise to somebody that they can change forever without the Holy Spirit. It's one of the most frustrating things I have in counseling is when I really get the sense the person I'm counseling is a non-Christian. Or they maybe admit they're non-Christian. And I can help them, but I know at some point, something's going to have to give. At some point, they're going to have to realize that there's no promise for permanent, real, holy change if the Holy Spirit's not there. So you do what's often called pre-evangelism. You turn your focus on the gospel. You need to understand that the gospel's power is really the only hope you have for being like Christ. You can't do it any other way. And when we are Christians, Paul says, we have this life, we have this peace. We can wake up each and every day as people oriented to the Spirit, having our minds set on the Spirit, having the Spirit indwelling, and think like this. I read this just a few days ago from D.L. Moody, who wrote just days after his own conversion this. He describes his experiences this way. I was in a new world. The next morning, the sun shone brighter and the birds sing sweeter. The old elms waved their branches for joy, and all nature was at peace. Maybe for some of you that happens after a cup of coffee, but that's okay. But your outlook is just totally different, isn't it? As a Christian, I mean, you don't think through your day the same way you used to. All the categories that used to be, in bondage to, they're because you're now not enslaved to them, there's hope, there's optimism, that everything is different, it's cheery. Nothing's ever the same because the Spirit indwells in us and he changes our nature. He gives us a newfound joy. He gives us assurance. He gives us a total change of affection and will. So our orientation is never going to be the same. Brothers and sisters, think of it this way. Your identity is not whatever sin you're struggling with right now. You are struggling with a sin, more than likely, because I know I am. But that is not your identity in Christ. Your identity is not even the temptation towards that sin. Your identity, Paul says often, that you are a saint, that you are in Christ. You have the Holy Spirit inhabiting in you, and because of the life, death, resurrection of Christ, each of us has been set from the mind of the flesh, the bondage of being in the flesh. Now we're marked by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are Christians, we are saints, we are holy ones who wrestle with sin. We're imperfect, but we have new promised hope with sin now. I mean, keep reading in this text. Verse 11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so that is the Holy Spirit, and you could take that word if and since, because we know this has happened. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's true, he does. He who raised Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, from the dead will promise, guarantee, also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's not hard for him to do. He already proved it by raising the dead. So that same power is sent to you and I as Christians, to our mortal bodies, the ones decaying, the ones that will end someday, the ones that will go into the ground and eventually just kind of rot away. This same power gives us the ability to deal with sin, to fight sin, to be free from its bondage and its dominion. One former pastor has put it this way, let us take comfort that the Holy Spirit is not dwelling within us as a spy to discover our infirmities and to report them to God for condemnation. The Holy Spirit knows that Christ has been condemned in our place, and he's come within us as the bookkeeper and paying teller of God to remind us ever of our credit balance and to give us the fruits of our inheritance in order that we may live in the triumph that's been purchased from us. It's really good. This first evidence Paul teaches us here is that our nature has been changed. Again, what a difference this makes in our day-to-day lives, doesn't it? When we know that God is working all things together for good, that helps you watch the news a little bit better, doesn't it? That God works all things together for good. When we say things like there's light at the end of the tunnel, what we mean by that as Christians is we've read Revelation, we see how it ends, we know who's the victor, we know who's the loser. We know where we'll be on the winning side with God in heaven forever. That makes a big difference. I know salvation is a radical transformation in all of our lives. It's easy to reflect on the way we used to be and the way we are and come up with lots of good examples of how different we are. Probably the most dramatic conversion that I know of or have seen up close and personal, and I might have told you a little bit about this before, I can't remember, but it was probably my Grandpa Heck's conversion. I think he died at the age of 59, I'm not 100% sure about that, but he lived about 58 and a half years as a very, very wicked man. I don't need to go into all the details about him, but I think every commandment was probably a habitual thing he broke on a daily basis. He was a very wicked man. He was not well liked by most people in his family, and he let you know if he didn't like you either. So he wasn't always the most pleasant person to be around. He got lung cancer about a year before his death. He was a long-term smoker and drink lots of alcohol as well, but he contracted lung cancer, which is what eventually would kill him. And I think that lung cancer really got his attention, the inevitability of death, as it probably often does for anybody who's facing their own death. And my dad and others in the family that were Christians had always been witnessing to him and telling him he needed to make his life right, but now they had his attention a little bit different. And my grandpa started asking questions about the gospel, and I started asking more and more about the Bible, and at some point he decided and realized how sinful he had become, how wicked of a person he had been for most of his life, and began fearing eternity and began fearing what was to come after his death. And I mean, the biblical way to put it would be just simply that, you know, the Lord got a hold of his heart and enlightened his eyes, helped him understand who he really was outside of Christ. So he got converted. I don't even know the specific details of the day or how it happened. I know God used my dad and some others to bring him to faith, but it wasn't really the moment that was really dramatic. It was the lifestyle change that was incredibly dramatic. Now, again, 58 and a half years of wickedness, and as the oldest grandson, I got probably a little bit more favor than the others. I spent more time with him, so I saw a lot of that wickedness up close and personal. And I've never seen anybody get saved and drop it like overnight. I mean, it really, really did happen that way. I mean, things that he used to do, he just didn't do on day one of his salvation, ever, for the last 6 months of his life. His hunger for the Bible was insane, just absolutely insane. In fact, the only other person I know who read as much volume of the Bible in that period of time might even be my dad. I mean, that was just incredible amounts of Bible he was reading, just always asking questions, always saying he wanted to know, you know, who God was before he met him and what Christians were supposed to live so he could at least give some faithful living in his last 6 months or so of living. I mean, he turned everything upside down, or the Spirit did. He wrote a book. I don't even remember what it's called at this point, but it was basically his testimony of salvation, and he basically wrote it as a confessions, and he had them published and sent to every person he'd ever met in his life. I mean, that's just what he wanted to do. He wanted people to know what had happened to him and apologize to them for cheating them or stealing or lying or whatever it was that he had done. And there was an event regarding his baptism. He happened to be reading in the book of Acts in the middle of the night, I will tell you, like 2 or 3 in the morning. And he's reading these stories of people being baptized and starting to put it all together that Christians have to be baptized. It's commanded. I need to do this. So he calls my dad at 3 in the morning. Hey, what's this baptism thing about? Tell me. I need to know. I mean, is this something I need to do? Yes, Dad, you need to do it. And he's like, well, let's go. Come pick me up. It's 3 in the morning, you know? We got to do this. I don't want to delay obedience. And he eventually convinced my dad to come get him. And they then called a pastor in town. Again, maybe at this time, 4 in the morning. I think my dad said it was on Memorial Day too. So, you know, not a convenient time to be opening up your church and filling your tank. But somehow they convinced this pastor in this town to do it, and he got baptized. I mean, this is just the way he was. He just, everything had to be, I can't delay giving glory to God any longer. I got to do it. That is a changed orientation, if I've ever seen or heard or been a witness to. Someone who's oriented to sin, now oriented to the Holy Spirit. And that is what he does. He delivers us from a fleshly orientation to a spiritual one. He changes our nature. Now look at the next couple of verses. He also enables us to mortify sin. Paul says, brothers, we're debtors. We owe God. We don't owe the flesh to live according to the flesh. That's not who we live for anymore. We owe God. We must become who we are. We have a different goal. We have different ambitions, new duties, new obligations to live for God. That's sanctification. It's proof that the victory that Jesus accomplished that's come into our lives, that's changed us. This is the proof. This is a spiritual orientation. The desire to serve God in some way. And the first proof is in verse 13. Or the proof of this. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit, that's you and I, you put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. Now, that's not works righteousness. He's simply saying, if you know you owe God, if you're indebted to God for what he's done for you, delivering you from kingdom of sin to kingdom of righteousness, and you know that if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die in that kingdom, but you know now that you are living in the Spirit, your mind is set on the Spirit, you are a Christian, here's the fruits. Remember Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Here's one of the fruits. Put to death the deeds of the body. Prove it. Kill it. Mortify it. Put it to death. You can't talk about mortification of sin and not talk about John Owen. He was a Puritan who wrote the book on mortification of sin. I say the book, it's a several hundred page book. expositing this one verse, verse 13, believe it or not. That's typical Puritan stuff, by the way, if you've never read Puritans. It says magnum opus. He's most well known, you probably heard this statement before, maybe didn't know it was from John Owen. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. That was John Owen who said that. In this book on dealing with sin, on mortification of sin, he answers this question in a lot of different places, but one of my favorite parts of his book is when he just basically describes mortification. What does killing sin look like? I mean, I could stand up here and just simply tell you, put off this, put on this, and that'd be fair, that's biblical, those are words in the scriptures. But rubber meets the road. Owen gives a lot of great helps in his book on what it means to put off, put on. Here are some directives he gives in his book, and I'm going to give them to you. There's nine of them, and I'm going to give you an example of each one. Hopefully these will help you a little bit. Number one thing he would say you need to do if you want to kill off sin is you need to diagnose the severity of sin. You need to diagnose its severity. Because the longer you allow sin to go on, the harder it's going to be to kill. Have you had that experience? The longer you let things just kind of go by the wayside, the harder it is to pull them back. The longer you indulge in sin, the stronger it's going to get. The more excuses and the more justifying of sin, the more severe it's going to become. We need to know what we are up against if we want to defeat it. If it's habitual, we need to be more calculated and more focused. So we need to know its severity. I'll give you an example. If you've been looking at pornography for 20 years, you can't overcome it by just simply saying, I want to change. It's not calculated enough. You have to actually have a plan of what you're going to do. You need to actually have steps. You need to have a mindset. I'm going to do whatever it takes because it's severe. It'll eat your lunch if you don't have a plan. You need to know the severity of sin. Owen says, number two, you need to grasp the consequences of sin. Think about the consequences of your sin. Evaluate the outcome of what will happen if you don't stop sinning, or if you choose to sin again. What would your life look like? That's a great, great question I like to ask men in particular who are holding on a little bit too tight, maybe hardening a little bit, not softening, not going the right direction. Tell me in 10 years what your life is going to look like if this is still going on. What will the consequences of your sin look like? Not just hardening of heart, but you're going to get chastened by the Lord. Some of that joy that we have possess as Christians is going to be a little bit more harder to detect. I mean, you can kind of spot somebody struggling with sin just by their lack of joyful demeanor. I'll give you another example, a real example. If you're considering or know someone who's considering committing adultery, think of the plethora of consequences that are going to come with that choice. Not only that your sin will find you out, the Bible says that, but think of all the people that will be hurt and harmed, and how your witness and your testimony will be hurt and harmed, and how your kids are going to process that, or your grandkids, your wife, your friends, your non-Christian friends. You grasp the consequences of our sin. Number three, we need to be convinced of our guilt. This is really just John Owen saying, know what the Bible says about whatever that sin is. A purpose of God's law is to bring guilt. So we need to know, what does the Bible say about my sin? Not sin generic, but the specific sin. Owen says in his book here, bring the holy law of God into thy conscience. Lay thy corruption or thy sin to it and pray that thou mayst be affected with it. That's good counsel. So meditate on as many scriptures, study as many scriptures as you can, and try then to make room for that sin after you see what God says about it. Ask yourself, can I continually thumb my nose at the cross where Jesus suffered, bled, and died for that very sin that I'm choosing? So I'll give you an example. If maybe your sin that you really struggle with is being angry, unrighteously angry, or unrighteously annoyed by things or people because you don't get what you want, or you spend a good amount of time being frustrated with those kinds of people, I'd encourage you, spend a good time in your Bible study on the long-suffering, patient nature of God, especially to the Hebrews in the wilderness. Man, could you put up with those guys for four generations and provide and feed and lead and give them the law? Number four, Owen says, earnestly desire deliverance. How desperate are you to pray to God for help, for assistance, for strength? Owen writes here that longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that hath a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing longed after. Unless thou longest for deliverance, thou shalt not have it. So if you want to get rid of sin, Owen says, tell God, show God, prove it to God, cry out to God, beg God. Don't be satisfied with anything else. If your sin, for example, is apathy or idleness, how frequently do you talk to God about that? Do you wear God out with your petitions for fervor and zeal? Is it a frequent prayer request in your small group or your Bible study, your accountability partners that you ask for prayer? Number five, consider the relationship between your sins and your natural temperament. What no one is saying here is just know yourself. Know your blind spots. If you don't know your blind spots, have people who love and you trust to show you your blind spots. So maybe this is an example to illustrate. Maybe you're prone to materialistic worldly living. You get caught up in the toys of the world, the indulgences of the world, the materialistic pleasures. Don't spend a lot of time on the internet. Don't visit Amazon very often. Don't go shopping very often, unless you have necessities, of course. Don't spend time with worldly people. If your temperament is to have things, then have less things and pray for contentment. So know your temperament. Number six, he says, avoid occasion that incites sin. Don't go and be with people who are going to tempt you to sin. Romans 13, 14, make no provision for the flesh. Weaken the flesh, weaken the temptation. You can do that by not being in those places. It's pretty simple, by example. If you struggle with drunkenness, where should you not go? Maybe a bar. Maybe you should avoid a happy hour at Applebee's or Chili's or wherever it is you like to go. Don't hang out with people who like to get drunk. Number seven, he says, address sin's first signs. He says it's hard to stop sin if we're going to allow it to grow, because sin begets sin. It's like water that turns into a flood. He says you have to look for the first actings of sins, diagnosing them. So James 1, 14 through 15 is a great landing zone for this kind of practice. Each person is tempted when he's lured and he's enticed by his own desire. So it comes up from within. Desire, when it conceives, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, eventually leads to death. So find a person in your life who's had victory over that sin and ask him this question. How did you know when that temptation was going to come? Tell me what to look for. Tell me what to look for in my own heart. What are the telltale signs of these particular sins? I know in my own heart, if I'm going to struggle with something like, say, coveting or envy, I know a telltale sign is to look back and just simply ask myself, how much cultivation of thankfulness has been going on in my life? Am I rejoicing often? Am I thanking God in all circumstances? It's hard to be envious and coveting when you're thankful and content. So if I'm coveting and envy, that's probably because I'm not being thankful. It's a telltale sign. Number eight, meditate on God's glory. This is the kind of the ultimate put on, right? Instead of feeding sin, glorify God. If you see God's glory, you're going to be more aware of your sin and need for God's glory. Look at it, Isaiah chapter 6 as a good example of this. Isaiah in the presence of God, having a vision of God, seeing the righteous unveiling of his majesty, seeing then his own sin, saying he's a person of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. So if you have a temptation or a sin that is in your life of maybe deceit, maybe lying, meditate deep and wide on the truthfulness of God and how being a truth teller glorifies God, how it models God. And then finally, Owen says, don't rush to comfort yourself. Kind of wonder if that's a little bit of humor. It's like he's saying, you know, when you have victory over sin, don't celebrate it too much. Be thankful. Be grateful. But guess what? The temptation's going to come back again. Maybe in the next few minutes when your guard is down. Don't get overconfident. Remember Peter's overconfidence in the Garden of Gethsemane? One victory is not every victory. We have to be constantly mortifying sin. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, that is present tense, regular, putting deeds to death. I'm going to add one to the list. Memorize and meditate on Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart. Not so I could get a candy bar for reciting a verse in Sunday school. He didn't say that. I've memorized your word, not so those who are holding me accountable can give me a pat on the back. These are all good things, by the way. I love candy bars and pats on the back. But he says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I know the law. I know what is out of bounds for me as a Christian. How do I know that? Because I've meditated, I've memorized, I've read, I've studied, I've been taught your word. I've stored it up. That word, it comes from a Hebrew word which means to house, to treasure something, to house it. That actually is a word that's used of Moses' mother. Remember, Moses' mother takes a little Moses and she hides him in the bulrushes. And it says she did that because she treasured him. Same Hebrew word here. She put him in a place where he'd be safe and protected and found because she did value him. I've stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Albert Barnes elaborates, the meaning here is that he has treasured up the word of God as the most valuable thing in his heart. It was there, though unseen. It constituted the secret power by which he was governed. It was permanently deposited there as the most valuable of all treasures. There, as a Christian, let me just say this, as Owen has said it, you can't defeat sin. You can overcome temptation. You can endure it. You can find the way of escape, but not without the Holy Spirit, not without his word. You've got to be a people of the word. And what a joyous encouragement it is to see that in this text, and we are not only free from final defeat, but we have hope. There's no sin, there's no temptation that comes into our life that we cannot face. We don't face it alone. We face it with all the spiritual resources we need to overcome it, to say no to it, to choose a righteous path, to, as 1 Corinthians 10, 13 says, find the way of escape and to walk that way, putting on righteousness. That's our orientation as Christians. That is something that you didn't have as a non-Christian. I didn't have that ability to do that with sin, but now we do. Because our mind has been, our nature has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Father, what a good word to end on as we think about this now in a closing responsive song, and we ponder once again the gracious gift of being saved and delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We remind ourselves so often that we are undeserving, and we should remind ourselves more often how unworthy we are of such love, of such faithful, patient promises that are given to us. And even as we think about not just that ability on this earth and becoming more like your son through sanctification, but what awaits us in heaven when we die or when you return, whichever comes first. Lord, if we know you, and I know most of us would say we do, we await a glorious, glorious day in which the deeds of the flesh will no longer be our experience. They aren't now, but they will not tempt us anymore when we enter into a perfect home called heaven, paradise. We pray for our loved ones, our friends, who don't know you yet, who have never trusted in your Son alone for salvation, who have yet to place their faith in you. Will you show them what they have not seen? Will you turn the lights on in their minds and in their hearts so they'll bow the knee, so they'll repent of sins, so that they will give their lives, committing their lives to you, and to follow after you? May and will you do that, Lord? What is to come this week as we gather in thanksgiving and times of reflection and times of gratitude about not only daily blessings but eternal ones. If there are non-Christians around our table or near our conversations, may they hear and grow in curiosity for how they might too have their nature changed. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its ministering effect to us. In Christ's name, amen.